2 Corinthians 2, to continue our survey here of the second epistle to the Corinthians. I think the question that we consider today is not quite as worthy of discussion in regard to explanation as last week, but I would point this out. The statement in the Catechism concerning showing forth the Lord's death is certainly the definitive comment and part of this Catechism question. It's what makes the Protestant view, the Protestant interpretation of the sacrament different than Rome's. Rome sees this sacrament, they identify it as the Mass, as being a reenactment of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Catechism question is very much in keeping with the wording of the New Testament. It sees the sacrament not as a reenactment, but as a proclamation, as an announcement of the death of the Lord Jesus. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that passage that we read almost invariably at the Lord's table. We show forth his death unto the coming of Christ. And that's a word that is used for proclamation, for preaching. And the sacrament then becomes a visible means whereby the death of Christ is announced publicly. We emphasize that as Protestants certainly very strongly, that there is no reenactment at all of the death of Christ. We're not going through that again, but here is this announcement. So I do make mention, because where he stopped today in the Catechism really is the fundamental difference, I suppose, between the Roman view of the Lord's Supper and the Protestant. So pay attention to that very carefully. I hope you do realize the wonderful heritage that you have in that catechism, and take the time to reflect upon it, as Tim admonishes you to do week by week. Very powerful. All right. Having said that, then I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we are just basically summarizing the argument of Paul without giving much exposition in detail, although we did look at some of the classic statements in verse 22 concerning the work of the Spirit that sealed us and was given as the earnest in our hearts. Some wonderful statements there. But the closing of chapter 1, Paul is announcing his travel plans. One of the arguments and attacks that had been leveled against him was his fickleness. He was not being consistent. He said he was going to come back to visit them. He had not returned up to this point, and so his enemies were charging him with being fickle. This man will never keep his word. You can't trust what he says, even in something as elementary as when he's going to come to see us. So Paul explains in the closing of chapter 1 that his word is honest, that he's following the pattern of Christ, who indeed is the yea and yea of God, and he's following that example, and the reason he has not come to them up to this point was for their benefit, not that he was putting things off. So he deals with that issue at the close of chapter 1. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, really all the way through verse 13, he concerns this repentant offender and the restoration of that one back in the place of fellowship. I summarized very quickly last week, I think, some of the views as to who this offender is. There are those interpreters that see this one as someone that got the best of Paul. When he was there in Corinth, Paul indeed had returned to Corinth, and he had tried to face these Judaizers and these attackers head on, and there was someone there that was beyond the abilities of Paul to deal with, and he leveled Paul in the attacks that were given to him. And now Paul, having to retreat from Corinth with tail tucked between his legs, as it were, now writes back and say, I was not personally offended. Now don't be too rough on this guy. Restore him, which is, I think, a bunch of nonsense. And I won't go into all the reasons for that. It ends up with some theories as to how many times Paul visited Corinth, how many letters did Paul write Corinth, and there are even among some conservative scholars an idea that there is a lost letter that Paul wrote the Corinthians and that has been lost, and I have problems with that from the standpoint that once we have an apostle who in his apostolic office writing to a church, it certainly would have been understood as the inspired word, as all the official apostolic ministry was. I have a problem with that being now lost. I'm not saying that Paul could never write his mother and that could then obviously be lost and that was not inspired. But when I see the apostle in his official function as the apostle speaking to these churches, I think we need to be very careful then in seeing something that God inspired now to have been lost. The implications of that I won't go into, but I don't like it to say the least. So my interpretation of this offending person in 2 Corinthians 2 is that fornicator back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We noted there as Paul demanded of the church the excommunication of that individual because of his public sin, that he so wanted him out of the church so that the flesh would be destroyed. He'd be delivered over into the kingdom of Satan. You may remember that we spent some little time discussing that phrase, that terminology, as we went through 1 Corinthians 5. My interpretation there was that that refers to the excommunication of that offending believer. Paul wants him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh on the one hand, and then on the other hand for the protection of the purity of the whole body, that discipline was necessary. And we looked at other places where that expression occurs, and it seems indeed to be remedial in its purpose, the destruction of the flesh, not his person, not being delivered over unto physical death, but for the destruction of that carnal nature, to bring him to repentance. Now, I see that in 2 Corinthians 2, then, that indeed has happened. It would be my interpretation, and again, I'm not unique here. It's a very common interpretation, actually, that the offending person here in chapter 2 is that one that had been excommunicated from the church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Now the flesh has been destroyed, and Paul seeks then to have this one restored back in the place of fellowship. Keep in mind that at least a year, perhaps a year and a half, has passed between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and this issue could well have been demonstrated. And Paul gives the admonition now. It's somewhat ironic, I suppose, that in 1 Corinthians, these people were somewhat reticent to exercise the discipline. But once they exercised the discipline, they were now reticent to see any restoration. And Paul deals with it on that basis. But you can work through that and come up with your own conclusion, but that's what I would recommend. All right, now that brings us to the next section, beginning at verse 14. Beginning at verse 14, all the way through chapter 3, verse 18, Paul now is going to be focusing upon the nature of the gospel ministry, demonstrating the superiority of the gospel ministry in contrast with two things. We're going to see him contrasting his ministry, the gospel ministry, first of all, with the false teachers, those accusers of his, the Judaizers that were causing the difficulties here against which he had to defend himself. He'll demonstrate the nature and the superiority of his ministry against these false teachers. And then in chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, I guess it is, verse 6, he demonstrates the superiority of the gospel ministry over the ministry of Moses, and a contrast between the old and the new dispensation. And we'll have opportunity to look at that in some detail. And I'm going to spend most of my emphasis in this section, in the closing portions then of chapter 3. I think it's an essential question that we consider. Many come to this passage to find ammunition for their theories that the gospel of the Old Testament was different from the gospel of the New Testament. And it becomes, I think, in many ways misunderstood to demonstrate that Moses was a minister then with a message that was contrary to the message that Paul himself was preaching. So I want to take some little time in this comparison between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Moses, a comparison between the old dispensation and the new dispensation, the gospel dispensation. And hopefully we can see exactly what Paul is doing here. And we'll come to conclude that Paul and Moses were not preaching a different gospel. There is a difference in the administration of the gospel between Paul and between Moses, a different administration. But it's the same grace and it's the same gospel that is being declared and proclaimed by both Paul and Moses. So I think we'll have interesting time there as we perhaps we'll get into some of the things that we've argued before concerning dispensationalism and what have you that really come to that passage. The last part of chapter 3 becomes a very important passage for the dispensational theory. And if we put it in the proper perspective, I think we can nail the coffin shut on that idea. But we'll see as the time comes. All right, but first of all, then, beginning at verse 14, he compares himself and the nature of his ministry with the false teachers. Now, I suggested to you at the beginning of our discussion that these people to whom or that Paul was confronting here were greatly opposed to his message of justification. They were legalists. These Judaizers were not content with the message of justification by faith alone. They demanded the performance of certain Jewish rituals, circumcision, and some went even beyond that, that you had to submit yourself to the various Jewish laws, in essence become a proselyte to the Jewish faith before you then could advance on to Christianity. And they demanded the performance of these laws of Judaism in addition to the free grace of the gospel. Now, Paul then comes and he preaches this message of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from the works of the flesh, apart from religious performance. Salvation, man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And all of these things then concerning the law have nothing whatsoever to do with a man standing before God. So Paul was accused. Basically, every time he preached the message of justification, he became attacked as being an antinomian against the law, against the law. It's interesting, I think, whenever you see a great emphasis upon the doctrine of justification, it's not long before the accusers come and make the claims of antinomianism, that you're against the law. Here's the freedom that we have in the gospel. And we see this in the book of Romans even, yes, as Paul finishes discussing that great truth of justification. He anticipates the questions. All right, now you're saying then because we're justified by grace that we can now sin, that God's grace may abound. This was the constant attack. Paul is not making up that accusation in Romans chapter 5, beginning of Romans chapter 6. That accusation had been leveled over and over and over again against the apostles' preaching. You're against the law. Live how you want to live. Now, that, in essence, I'm saying, is what these Judaizers were accusing Paul of here. So he looks then at his ministry compared to their ministry. And we're going to see that he views his ministry here as coming from God. God is the one that grants the success and the results of his ministry. So different results. Let's look at the first couple of verses here, beginning at verse 14, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ,
and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? There are different results here. He's contending that his success, whatever the success, whatever the result in his ministry, it is the work of God. I don't have to take a lot of time here. You may remember that a few weeks ago, Dr. Kearns preached on this text and went into some detail concerning this expression, which causes us to triumph in Christ, and the different interpretations there. The basic idea here is that Paul is a victor through the ministry of Christ that is working through him. Paul says that he, through Christ, are leading the enemies captive. I think this can be well illustrated. This same imagery occurs over in Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2, and I think we can see something of the imagery of this word. Here it's referring directly to the work of Christ and the victory that Christ accomplished. Pick it up at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All right, there's the image. Here's Christ, who on the cross satisfied all the demands of the broken law, satisfied the righteousness of God, was able then to wipe out that debt that we owe. The handwriting of ordinances, the imagery there is the IOU, the debt that we owe to God. And Christ wiped that out and paid the debt. And now he looks at the victory of the cross. He spoiled the principalities and powers, words there that are used typically for spiritual wickedness and the rule of the devil himself. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, leading all of these captive. Christ is the victor, and Christ has now captured and captivated and defeated the foe, and now in triumphal procession he leads them, demonstrating their utter and their total defeat. Now that's the picture here. And Paul, then, using that same idea, same words, now says it's Christ that causes us to be the victors. And we are leading in our train, and we are making public the captives that we have in this ministry. But the success comes not because of how I'm saying what I'm saying or what I'm doing. The success comes because of our association with Christ. And there's victory here. Paul is not the victim, but he is the victor. And he is able in Christ to triumph. And it's all because of what Christ himself has done. And Paul sees himself as simply part of that army of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's assured then that he's sharing. Here's the confidence that he has, that he was assured that he was sharing in the triumphs of Christ. It's not just saying here that Christ causes us to triumph. And you remember Dr. Kearns explained that in some little detail in his sermon. It's not just saying, oh, that's part of the imagery, I suppose. But it's not just saying that Christ makes us to be victors. It goes beyond that. It's Christ who has accomplished the victory, and Christ has now, in the triumph of his cross, led captive all of these that he has conquered and that he has defeated. And you have this picture of a triumphal procession with all of the conquered enemies there in chains and bondage. And Paul says, I'm part of that procession. And the victory that we're celebrating here is the victory that Christ himself has accomplished by his death. But there's a picture of victory there, regardless of how we understand the exact image. It's a picture here of great victory. And the seriousness of this, and this becomes a very sobering thought, certainly, as we come to think of the nature of this gospel ministry, the seriousness of the consequences of this gospel message. We're a savor of this knowledge, and it's a sweet savor in them that are saved and in them that are perished. This savor leads to death to some and life to others. This was a life and death issue, a life and a death issue. Not then to be trifled with, not to be trifled with. These attackers of Paul were accusing him of preaching a message that was contrary to the word of God even. And Paul says, hey, let's not be messing with this message that I'm preaching. He had the confidence that the message that he was preaching was the gospel. He's going to defend that all the way through here. It is the gospel. Let's not trifle with this message. Let's not alter this message. This message that I am preaching has life and death consequences. And all I do is give the message. The response is certainly out of his hand. That's why we have the question at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient for these things. This is an overwhelming thought. Absolutely overwhelming thought that this message of the gospel, this message of justification by faith, this message of free grace in Christ, that leads to death or leads to life? I'm not sufficient for these things. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, this is the work. This is the work of God. We must see ourselves simply as the instruments and leave the disposition of things unto the Lord himself. It's beyond our means. It's beyond our abilities, beyond our control to see the response of life or the response of death. All Paul says, I've given the message. I've given the message. How you respond to this message. I'm not sufficient for that. And this is good for preachers, and it's good for every gospel witness, whether we're preachers or no, to realize that we have within our hands, we have within our grasp, within our commission, a message with life and death consequences. And we must give it with that urgency. And we must give it with that zeal and with that fervency. But the bottom line is, that what happens with that message, seals life or seals death, is out of our hands. We're not sufficient. Those results and the consequences of that message are beyond us. We're not sufficient for those things. But God is. God is. We leave the disposition of the matter to God. We use the means. And here's the great link, if you will, between the sovereignty of God in the administration of grace and the exercise of the means to that end. We believe that the disposition of things is of God. This life, this death, the disposition of that, I say, is in the hand of God. We have nothing to do with the disposition. We're not sufficient for that. But as we realize that it is in the hands of God, as we realize the necessity, therefore, and the urgency of this gospel message, we exercise the means to give that up. The truest Calvinism, if you will, the truest Calvinism is the most evangelical. And the more you understand, the more we truly come to understand and believe that the end of things is in the hands of God, the more we are going to exercise the means to that end that God has prescribed. I have to say that I really get upset with this notion of Calvinism. And let's face it, there are those that profess themselves to be Calvinists that have this notion that there's no. I'm getting a little off the text here. You'll let me do this, won't you? That have this notion that because the end is in the hand of God, that we just sit back and watch the world go by. Whoever gets saved, gets saved. And they'll get saved whether I witness or whether I. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. I would argue very strongly that my obedience is not what puts another soul in heaven. And it's not my disobedience that keeps a soul from heaven. God's greater than that. God's greater than that, and grace is greater than that. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that somebody will be in hell and say, I'm in hell because Barrett didn't witness to me on the airplane or something. It's nonsense. Any soul in hell is in hell because of his own sin. And the only reason he's there is his own sin, not my sin. Now, while that's true, I nonetheless am accountable and I'm responsible for the ministry that God has given to us. I'm accountable for that. I'm responsible for that. But you see, the more, and I really believe this, that the more I believe that God is in ultimate control of things and that God has decreed the ends, if I believe that God has decreed the ends in regard to the savor of life unto life and death unto death, the more fervently I am going to exercise the means then that God has also decreed. God decrees the means as well as the ends. So you go back to your confession and it makes it very clear there. Decrees the end as well as the means. That's why I'm saying then there ought be no more positively and fervently evangelical people than those who call themselves Calvinists, if you will. If we can use that term as we, I hope, understand that term. We ought to be the most evangelistic of peoples because we know the authority then and the power then that there is in this message that we preach. And we know that God has a people and we know that God will save his people. And we know that the way of saving the elect is through the means of hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear unless they have a what? Preacher. Now that's the means that God has established. That's the means. So I'm going to exercise those means. And I want to use those means with all fervency and all zeal. Now I say that the attack that we sometimes hear against Calvin is that we're not evangelistic. And I have to admit, I suppose, that reputation has been earned by some. But it ought not so to be. It ought not so to be. Let us, with Paul's fervency, and with Paul's zeal, I'm not going to be so crass here to say Paul was a Calvinist, certainly. You understand, I've been doing a lot of reading in church history for tonight's message, and I've learned this, that Calvin followed Paul. I know. I've learned that much about church history. But, I mean, there's the theology of it. The seriousness of the message, the result of the message, is in the hand of Almighty God. But I'm going to recognize my insufficiency in it, yes. But the zeal and the means of fervency with which that message is proclaimed. So he has success. There's success in this ministry. But it's all the work of the Lord. Now in verse 17, he compares his method with these false teachers. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He was not a corrupter of the word. And the implication is that these false teachers that were accusing him were indeed corrupters of the word. The imagery that he uses here, this word corrupter has the idea literally of to peddle. We are not peddling the word of God. I'm not a huckster who is selling some inferior good for personal gain. Not a huckster. Not a peddler. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. If you have a marginal reading, they give that idea. We're not handling or dealing with the word deceitfully. But the imagery there, I think, is interesting. We're not peddlers. This is not some commodity that we're trying to sell. It's not some commodity that we're trying to advertise and make attractive and appealing so that men will come to it. Not selling the gospel. Not selling things here. Not peddlers. You don't have to have a lot of cumin to see that the church today is filled with peddlers. Handling the word deceitful. Hucksters who are there with their patent leather shoes and slick back hair and whatever else. What are they? You look at these guys. What are they but hucksters? That's all they are. You see this stuff? You see the swagger stuff again? See? It deserves, you know, it doesn't deserve comment. But oh, how he can, you know, he can wrap those people, and he has those people sucked into the message that he's selling. The message he's selling. And he can go out and live like the devil. And it's a huckster. That's all he is. It's a huckster. And people are following that. And people are following it. The easy message. Well, that's a great gospel, isn't it?
Yeah.
You can go out with a prostitute and God said, well, you had a bad day. You hear him say that? Just had a bad day. You had a bad day today, didn't you? You had a bad day. Not to worry about it, God. God told me not to worry about it. I had a bad day. Now you can go out and... See? What kind of a message is that? It's a message going to be very attractive to a natural man who has a bent toward having bad days anyway. Sickening. It's totally and utterly sickening. And I say the church, quote unquote, today is filled with peddlers of the Word of God. Hucksters. But apparently it was nothing new. Paul had them in his day. And Paul was not always well received. He preached the straight gospel. He preached the not an attractive word for many. They were following the hucksters. And there was Paul. And so they impugned Paul's ministry by seeing the unattractiveness of it. He says, hey, we're not like that, and I'm not going to. The word here, this is too serious of an issue. Not a corrupter. And then he gives us four statements there as to how he proclaimed his message. We do it of sincerity. Not trying to hide something. Not trying to pull something over. Honest in the presentation. As of God, recognizing the source of the message, recognizing the source of his commission, of his apostolic call. In the sight of God we do this. Conscious, ever conscious, and aware of God's knowledge of him. We'll see this developed a bit later, if I could just call this to your attention, just to illustrate the force of what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this classic statement of Paul's recognition that he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of all these things. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But notice this statement. But we are made manifest unto God. Not that someday we will be made manifest unto God. Not that sometime in the future when I stand before the judgment seat, God is going to expose everything. Oh, that'll happen, sure enough. But right now, Paul says, I know that everything I am doing is open, completely revealed before God. All things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We are manifest. And Paul, realizing that, and with that force, says, I am preaching this in the sight of God. In the sight of God. There's my method. There's what I'm conscious of as I preach this. I'm not horsing around here. Too serious a business. Too important of a message. I do it in God's sight and in Christ. Reflection of the spiritual position that he has, of the commission that he has before the Lord. So he works the ministry in a way that is completely different from those that were attacking him. Well, I'll say just a little bit next week about the first few verses of chapter 3, and then we'll get into that, what can be a very exciting little passage as we compare the old and the new covenants. And hope we can put that in the proper perspective and eliminate all the misunderstandings sometimes associated with that passage. But he's arguing here for the superiority of the gospel ministry. the message that he preaches, the opportunity that he has to preach it, is what it is because God has made it so to be. All right, we'll stop there today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Rhett, would you close us today, please?